shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Tonight I want to talk to you about something a little bit different. I've called it the continuing priesthood, because we get into something where a good many of the churches have gotten themselves pretty well mixed up. The first mention in the Bible of a priest of the Most High God is the mention of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verse 18. He is clearly proven there, of course, not to be a pagan priest, but a priest of the Most High God. And while it does not say in so many words that this was Jesus Christ himself, yet the clear inference is that that is who it was. You can pretty well figure it out from study of the circumstances. Until you get down to, at least the time when the Israelites were in Egypt, all mention, other than Melchizedek, all mention of priests would be of the various pagan priests of the region. But you remember that when they went to Egypt, that Joseph married the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of the city of On, later called Heliopolis. The Bible uses for him the word which is restricted to a priest of the true God, Cohen. There's a variant form of it, Cohen. Cohen is the most commonly used. Now, that is no doubt a correct use. You remember that long before this time, a people known as the Hyksos, the Shepherd Kings, a Semitic people, moved out of Palestine into Egypt, and they conquered and ruled Egypt for a period of time. We can't tell exactly how long. You see, the Egyptian historical records were kept by the priests, that is to say, the pagan priests, and anything that they didn't want known too much, they suppressed in the same way that our newspapers today suppress the truth. One thing they did record is that the first thing these Hyksos did when they came in was to close every pagan temple in Egypt, drive the priests out and make them go to work if they wanted a living, and to try to introduce the worship of the one true God. Now, this city of On is one of the things built by the Hyksos while they were there. And no doubt, although this, you see, was before the Exodus, it started some centuries before the Exodus, it was undoubtedly a church of the true God established there. Because the pagan priests messed up the historical records so much, there are some of the records that indicate that the Hyksos ruled in Egypt about 2.5 centuries. Others would indicate it was as long as 5 centuries. So we can't be altogether sure, but we do know that during that time did their utmost to stamp out paganism. At the time of the Exodus, you remember the Bible says there came a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and then is when the persecution began. Joseph, of course, was raised to high a position under the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh of Joseph's time was one of his own kinsmen, one of these Hyksos shepherd kings, and things went thrivingly under him. But their reign was overthrown, a century or so after Joseph's time, 2 centuries probably, and then began the persecution of the Israelites. The stay in Egypt was, as I remember it, around 230 years or something like that. Now, the Bible, having been so strict all the way down, from Adam on down, to make sure that there was no marriage outside of the true race line, we can be quite sure that Joseph did not marry a mere Egyptian. He married the daughter of a priest of this Hyksos group, and therefore one of his own race. And that priest is given the name of a Kohen, a priest. Then, of course, at Mount Sinai, after the Israelites had left Egypt, you found the establishment of a priesthood. Now, up until that time, the patriarch of each family, the oldest man of the family, was the family priest. He taught them what they should know, and as priest, he offered their sacrifices. But now, for the entire nation, a priesthood was set up at Mount Sinai. That's in the 28th chapter of Exodus and thereafter. Moses' brother, Aaron, was chosen as the first high priest. Up until that time, the oldest son was the one chosen for all the most important things, and naturally enough. That was a time when your freedom and that of your family depended on your good right arm and your sharp sword. And when the father died, if the family were lucky enough, his oldest son was man enough to take over and keep things going. But instead of choosing the oldest son of each family now to continue as a priest, God set that aside and said that he was taking only the tribe of Levi. Here you find an interesting thing, by the way. Our ancestor Jacob was by no means an admirable character. God chose him, yes, to be one of the ancestors of our race because he was purebred, but not because of his good qualities of character, because they were so lamentably lacking. When they came into Palestine, and when they came to the little town of Shechem and stopped there for a day or two, the son of the king of Shechem raped Jacob's daughter Dinah. Well, Jacob didn't want any fuss made over that. You know, business is business. You've got to get along with these people or they'll boycott us and so forth. And he wasn't going to do anything about it. And two of his sons, Levi and Simeon, said he's not going to treat our sister like a harlot. Now, it took a bit of strategy to do it, but they did kill all the men of the village of Shechem, which really raised the moral tone of the community a great deal. Old Jacob raved and ranted about that. Why, he said, you've given me a bad reputation here now. People won't like me on account of this. And even to his deathbed, in the 49th chapter of Genesis, when Jacob was dying in Israel, and he called his sons before him to give each one his blessing and his prophecy, he still hadn't forgotten that Simeon and Levi had interfered with business. And he spoke very disparagingly of them. Maybe it would be well to just read the exact wording of it. You get an insight into the man. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. That is, the sword with which they had slain the men of Shechem. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. When you see how God regards this thing, when it came to choosing of all the people of Israel those to be his priests, God chose the tribe of Levi. In other words, Levi put the family honor above business profit. the tribe of Levi, while they had their human failings too, nevertheless, they were chosen for a bit of higher character than their father had shown. Now, you remember he said, I will divide them in Jacob and I will scatter them in Israel. Now, that's an odd prophecy, but it was actually carried out. When the whole nation got to the promised land of Palestine, each of the tribes was allotted its own separate tribal area, so that in that particular area, no one but the tribe of Dan or whatever it happened to be were living there, so that the tribe could maintain its identity. But the tribe of Levi was not given any separate tribal area. It was intended by God that they should be scattered throughout the entire territory of Israel for a purpose we'll discuss shortly. Now, the tribe of Simeon were given the southernmost part of all, south even of the tribe of Judah. You remember that the city of Jerusalem lay right on the borderline, or just barely north of the borderline, into the tribal territory of Benjamin. Just south of that was Judah. And then the very southernmost part was Simeon. Now, when the split-up came on the death of Solomon, the tribe of Simeon joined the nine northerly tribes in revolt. Now, they couldn't stay down there, cut off from the only friends they had. They would have been brutally massacred and reduced to slavery, no doubt, by the ambitious tribe of Judah. So what they had to do was to abandon their country and march on up north into the territory of the northern tribes, where they could not have a separate place to themselves, and they had to scatter, settling a man here and a man there as best they could. So it was true that they were scattered in Israel. But now as to why Levi was scattered there. The Levites had quite a variety of duties. Both Moses and Aaron, being brothers, they were descendants of Levi. And the one family of Aaron and his sons, and of course widening out in future generations, his descendants, they were chosen for a specific part of the priesthood, and that was the ceremonial offerings, first in the tabernacle during the 40 years wandering, and finally in the temple. The only ones who actually offered the sacrifices on the altar were descendants of Aaron. And the only one who could ever go into the innermost portion of the tabernacle or temple, the Holy of Holies, was the high priest. Aaron and then his oldest son and so on down each generation, the oldest son became the high priest. But all of the other priestly duties were performed by Levites. Now, at the temple itself, the Levites, for example, were in charge of the temple treasury, and the high priest got his salary handed to him out of the temple treasury by Levites who were not of the family of Aaron, but were of the tribe of Levi. Then they had a wide variety of duties. In Numbers 3, verse 11, God explained he had taken the Levites. And I have taken the Levites from the midst of the sons of Israel. Instead of every firstborn opening a womb among the sons of Israel, and the Levites are mine. Well, good reason for it showed up. You remember that all the people of Israel, while they were still in Egypt, had seen miracle after miracle performed by Moses under God's command and direction. Then, on the Exodus, they had seen the pillar of cloud by day leading them, guiding them on, and then going behind them to stand as a rear guard, a pillar of fire by night, between them and their enemies. They had seen the Red Sea divided, so they crossed dry shod, and then the waters come together and drown the pursuing Egyptian army. They had gone out into a waterless desert where there was neither food nor water for themselves or their flocks and herds, and they had seen the manna given them as food, and they had seen water, great quantities of water brought forth out of the rock. Now you'd think by that time they would begin to understand that this was something truly supernatural, that this indicated that the one leading them and protecting them was the true God. They were as stupid in their generation as most of our people are in our generation. Moses went up to Mount Sinai for his long conference with God, where he was to receive detailed instructions. And after he had been up there some 2 or 3 weeks, the people went to Aaron and they said, "As for this man Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's gone up on that mountain, he said, to talk to some sort of God or other. We don't know whether he's coming back. Now you make us some idols as our gods to lead us." Aaron was one of these middle-of-the-roaders, you know, a man who doesn't like anything controversial. Sometimes we wonder exactly what God saw in him to choose him, but anyway, God was very patient. So Aaron said to the people, "Well, bring me all your gold jewelry so I'll have some metal to make these gods out of, and I'll make some gods for you." And he cast a golden calf. And God said to Moses up in the mountain, God said, "Your people down there have corrupted themselves already. You better get down there and see to this." So when Moses came down, here were the people hooping it up and worshiping the golden calf. And when the indignant Moses confronted Aaron with this, Aaron said, "Well, they said they wanted gods, and I put this gold in the fire, and why, out came this calf." Nothing said, of course, about who made the mold in which the calf was cast. God had given instructions to Moses. All the ringleaders, at least, in this worship of the idol were to be killed. And you notice that the tribe of Levi had not become apostates. When Moses said, "Who's on my side? Who'll take your sword and go through the camp and kill these people?" the whole tribe of Levi responded. So there was in Levi as a tribe, even if not in one of their members, Aaron, there was the right spirit. So they were all loyal to God at that time. That's Exodus 32, verses 26 to 28. That they were given no separate tribal territory, you find set out in Deuteronomy 10, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. As to the extent of their duties that they performed at the temple, all the priestly duties, excepting only offering sacrifices on the altar, see Numbers 4, verses 3, 23, and 30, 1 Chronicles 23, verses 2 and 3, and chapter 9, verses 14 to 34. Now they served in these priestly duties from the age of 30 to 50. Until 30, they weren't sufficiently instructed. That wasn't one of these quickie, go in the university the front door and out the back door systems like we have now. You remember the Druid universities in Britain had a 20-year course of study. And here, oh, undoubtedly, before they reached the age of 20, their instruction had begun, but they were not allowed to practice as priests until the age of 30. And you notice that Jesus Christ followed that. He waited until the age of 30 before he began his ministry. Besides duties around the temple, and by the way, the system was set up so that every Levite, no matter how far distant his home was, twice a year went to the temple at Jerusalem for a period of 2 weeks. He was part of the temple operative staff, and of course it kept him brushed up. It was a refresher course for him too. But aside from that, the Levites remained in their own homes, that definitely they were ranked as priests, although below the high priest. See Ezekiel 43, verse 19, and Jeremiah 33, verses 17 to 18. But now they made up the entire governmental civil service. Someone had to keep order. Someone had to see that there were suitable policemen appointed, that courts were held. Someone had to see to it that whatever the village needed, if they needed an improvement of their water supply, for example, that workmen were drafted to do it. And those who could not do the work themselves contributed in money toward the expense and all that. So, as officers running the entire nation of Israel, you had the Levites. See 1 Chronicles 23, verse 4, and 26, verses 20 and 26. They were judges. Now, in those days, even though Palestine was small, a country about 125 miles long, that's a long way to travel on foot. And for trials, especially in minor matters, you couldn't expect them to go to Jerusalem for it. So there had to be judges to hear all cases, both civil lawsuits and criminal trials, in every village. So the Levites were judges. See 1 Chronicles 23, verse 4, 26, verses 20 and 26, and 2 Chronicles 34, verses 12 and 13. Then perhaps their most important job, they were the teachers. Without this, the end of one generation would have seen the end of their religion. The teachers were always Levites. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 35, verse 3. Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 9, and Malachi 2, verse 7. Some of them were even prophets. Now, the ordinary teacher, of course, was teaching from the works of Moses and, later on, the books of some of the other prophets. In other words, he was not purporting to be acting under direct divine inspiration, but teaching them what had been given through the prophets as a matter of divine inspiration. But a few of the Levites also were among those who had divine inspiration as prophets. See 2 Chronicles 20, verses 14 to 17. As you know today, throughout the United States, in every county of every state, there is one town which is the county seat. It has the courthouse, and the various county officers have their headquarters there. And so there had to be places where you had not just a single Levite family living, but places where there was a thorough governmental organization. So the Levites were allotted certain cities. For example, 8 in the territory of Judah, 3 in Benjamin, and so on. And it added up to 75 cities altogether. That's an average of 6 1/4 cities per tribe. See 1 Chronicles 6, verses 61 to 81. But they didn't all congregate in these cities. There were supposed to be Levites in every village so that whenever any problem came up, you had a Levite officer to order whatever was necessary done. You had a Levite judge to hear all cases. You had a Levite teacher. See 1 Chronicles 9, verse 2. All the other tribes were subject to military service. The Levites were not. In the registration for service, the Levites were not registered. See Numbers 1, verse 47, and 2, verse 33. That doesn't mean that no Levites went out with the army to war, but they went as priests. And, well, like your modern chaplain, and not as warriors. They had another thing that set them apart from the other tribes, and that was in the matter of redemption. I've explained that to you before. A farm was the family's means of making a living. If they lost the farm, they were out of luck. They could stay there as semi-slaves, working for somebody else. They could drift into the city and become a city rabble, such as brought about the downfall of Rome. And because God knew exactly what was going to happen when you did accumulate a great city rabble, He didn't allow it to happen in Israel. When Italy was a nation of independent farmers, and the most independent people on earth are farmers, Rome rose to greatness, to empire over all the world they knew. But that didn't last, because you had Jewish moneylenders among them. Farmers always are up against the occasional bad year, drought, poor crops for one reason or another, and they had to borrow money. And pretty soon, the money lenders foreclosed on the farm. In a few cases, perhaps they bought it from farmers foolish enough to sell. And these people had no place to go but to drift into Rome and be supported on the dole. Give us bread and circuses. Today, give us relief and television. And that is the thing that brought about the downfall of Rome. These people had nothing to fight for. This wasn't their empire anymore. They were just being supported on public charity. Rome had to rely upon foreign mercenaries to raise an army, even for her own defense. And pretty soon these mercenaries decided that, well, maybe this rich city here might just as well be plundered by them as by anybody else. And there you had the downfall of a mighty empire. Well, God was determined that was not going to happen to His people. As to a farm, if you sold it or lost it by foreclosure, you had the right to redeem it at any time by paying back the unused portion of what you had received. If you were unable to buy it back, then God redeemed it for you in the Jubilee year. It came back to you, so that was every 50th year. It came back to you with no payment at all. In other words, you couldn't sell anything more than the use of your farm for the years remaining until the next Jubilee year. Neither could you mortgage anymore. Now, as to a home in a walled city, that was a different thing. The people who lived in those cities were mostly the skilled artisans. If a man was a blacksmith or a goldsmith or a saddle maker or whatnot, it didn't particularly matter which house he lived in and worked in. He could do that just as well on one side of town as another. So as for city property, you had the right to redeem within 1 year. And if you did not exercise the right within a year, you could not redeem afterward. But a Levite never lost the right to redeem his city home. He was given special treatment above the rest of the people. Remember, it was important not just to him, it was important to God that he stay there in that village that he was assigned to, because he had a tremendous job on his hands trying to keep a stupid and rebellious people going along the right course. See Leviticus 25, verses 32 and 33. In the book of Hebrews, you read some things that are rather easily misconstrued, and the churches have said, oh, all the old priesthood is done away with. But now that's not the way the Bible tells it. You remember that David and his descendants were promised that they would never lack a man to sit upon the throne over the house of Israel. And the very next verse promises equal permanence to the Levitical priesthood. Here it is, Jeremiah 33, verses 17 to 18. For thus saith Yahweh, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meal offerings and to do sacrifice continually. So they are promised a priesthood as permanent as the kingship. When Moses was at the end of his days, God had told him, a couple of days from now, why you're going to die. He called the tribes before him, assembled them for a final talking to, and to give his blessing to the different tribes. And here's what he said to the tribe of Levi. Now remember, the high priesthood, the house of Aaron, was part of the tribe of Levi. This is Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 to 11. And I'm reading it as it reads in the Hebrew. And of Levi, he said, thy Thummim and thy Urim are for thy pious one, whom thou hast tried at Massah, who did strive with him at the waters of Meribah, who is saying of his father and his mother, I have not seen them, and his brethren he has not discerned, and his sons he has not known. Now that sounds odd, but you find substantially the same thing in the New Testament. You remember the incident where Jesus Christ was in the house talking to some people, and someone came in and said, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside and they want to see you. He said, who is my mother or my brother? Those who do the will of my Father. In other words, mere blood relationship alone is not enough to make it. To qualify, you must also be one of those who do the will of your Father, God. Now, that is what he was talking about here. As to Levi, who is saying of his father and mother, I have not seen them. His brethren he has not discerned. His sons he has not known. Now, while they were still out on the march in the Exodus, you remember the two oldest sons of Aaron decided they were going to take the priesthood on themselves ahead of time. So they took censers and put fire in it and sprinkled incense on it and started into the tabernacle to burn incense. And God killed them both right then and there. And Moses warned Aaron. He said, now you're not to show grief over this. This is not something that you can go around, boo-hoo, isn't it too bad that a mean old God killed my sons for just doing this and so on. This is to impress upon you how important the priesthood is. And it is not to be taken lightly and in a way that shows no respect to God. So, apparently there was some basis for this. Moses goes on, for they have observed thy saying, and thy covenant they keep. They teach thy judgments to Jacob and thy law to Israel. They put perfume in thy nostrils, that is burning the incense before the altar, and whole burnt offerings on thine altar. Bless, O Yahweh, his strength, and accept the work of his hands. Smite the loins of those that rise up against him and those that hate him, that they rise not again. So you had something very important here in the entire Levitical priesthood, and not exclusively in the Aaronic priesthood. As a matter of fact, the Aaronic priesthood became corrupted, you might say, about as badly as the house of David. Probably history has no record of as many scoundrels who escaped a well-merited hanging as the descendants of David who were kings over the kingdom of Judah. Now, God said, as to any one of these who disobeys me, I'm going to punish him. I will not destroy the kingdom. I will see to it that there is a descendant of David on the throne, but I will hold each one of them individually responsible to me for his conduct. Now you find the same thing applying here in the priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood became so corrupted. If you will read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now Jeremiah was in Jerusalem from before the first deportation to Babylon until after the second deportation. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in the deportation. And Ezekiel says, God took me in a vision in the spirit back to the temple in Jerusalem, And here, in the very temple itself, pagan idols had been set up and were being worshipped, and this by Aaronic priests. So actually, the Levitical priesthood was much more of a success than the Aaronic priesthood. We might note, by the way, something about the priest's costume. You know, of course, that the official uniform of the high priest was very beautifully embroidered and ornamented. But in general, the garments to be worn by any priest serving at the temple. First, there was what is called the coat, Exodus 28, verse 39, of fine linen and embroidered. Now, that was the typical Oriental long garment, a sort of robe worn next to the body. Nothing is said about any color on it, so it was presumably the white of the natural linen. Then they wore breeches of linen, Exodus 28, verses 42 and 43. And again, since no color is stated, it was presumably the natural white linen. Now, over this coat, then they wore what is called the robe of the ephod. See Exodus 28, verses 31 to 35. This was a long, seamless garment of linen. You've seen what the Mexicans call a poncho. It's a square of cloth with a hole in the middle for the head. You put it over your head, and it serves somewhat for warmth, and if it's waterproofed, why, it makes a very good raincoat. Now, a little on that order, but not just a mere square, was this robe of the ephod. It was all blue. Here's the first time you come to colored cloth in a priest's garments. All blue and embroidered with purple and scarlet, and along the bottom hem had small golden bells attached to it. This was worn, as I say, put over the head, and then there was an embroidered girdle or belt to hold it, and of course that left openings at the sides for the arms. Then, what is called the ephod, Exodus 28, verses 6 to 28, of linen, and since no color is mentioned, again presumably white, embroidered with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. Now this was a short jacket made in two pieces, front and back, and then fastened together by shoulder pieces. One on each shoulder, they wore two onyx stones, each of which was engraved with the names of six of the tribes. Then over that ephod, they wore the breastplate. See Exodus 28, verses 15 to 30. Now this was a square pouch of linen to contain the Urim and Thummim. We'll say a little more about that later. This was embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet. And then in the center of it was fastened a golden plate set with four rows of three stones each. Each stone engraved with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The golden plate was fastened to the linen breastplate by blue laces, and the entire linen breastplate was attached to the ephod by golden chains and blue laces. The Urim and Thummim, the words mean lights and perfections. Their names alone are given. No description appears anywhere in the Bible. Whatever they were carried in this linen pouch of the breastplate, and they were consulted at times to get an answer to a question in a yes or no form. Should we go march out to meet that army coming against them? Yes or no? And they would get their answer from God, yes, go out and fight them in the field, or no, stay in the city behind your walls, as the case might be. We may guess that possibly there was some such thing as shaking this pouch, the ephod, until one or the other first flopped out of it, and one represented a yes answer and the other a no answer, but it's a pure guess and there is no evidence on which to base it because we're just not told enough about it. Then the priest had a hat. Your King James Version calls it a mitre, and it definitely is not. It was a turban. And on the front of it was a gold plate engraved with the words, Holiness to Yahweh. Now you have seen or seen pictures of a regular Catholic Church bishop's mitre. It is a tall hat, and in the center it has been cut. Pieces cut out of it, so actually it looks like a fish's head with the mouth open. And that is exactly where it came from. It was part of the uniform of the Babylonian priests of Dagon, the fish god. On their heads they had this mitre and embroidered on the side of it a scale design. Then they had a long cloak embroidered with scales down there, little fins on the side and the bottom end of it cut in a fishtail form. And that mitre, its first appearance in history, is on the part of the priests of Dagon in Babylon. You may be sure it had no part with any of what our people did. Now you'll notice that everything that is said about what a priest, a real priest, a Kohen, could wear, never is any black garment authorized. They were white linen with one exception only, that blue robe of the ephod. And none of the true priestly line wore anything else. But now you come to reference to something else. A number of the kings, both of Judah and of Israel, appointed Baal priests, idolatrous pagan priests. Now these are never called by that word Kohen. Usually they wore a black robe or cassock, and they were called Kemorim, from Kemor, meaning black. They were the black priests. See 2 Kings 23, verse 5. See Hosea 10, verse 5. Now certain churches today dress their clergy in these black robes, inherited from the old pagan priesthood. You see now what the organization of our people originally was. You had the one family of Aaron restricted to the religious ceremonial part of the priesthood, and you had the entire tribe of Levi covering all the government of the people. You didn't have elective legislative bodies because only God was entitled to make laws. You did have Levites to teach the people the laws that God had made. You had officers, judges, teachers, and they were to keep the people obedient to God. Well, Moses' blessing, speaking so favorably of the Levites, may have been just a trifle optimistic because they didn't altogether live up to this. In the book of Malachi, God gives them quite a scolding for the way they had fallen away from their true duties, although holding out hope that they would be restored to what they should be. Here's from the first, second, and third chapters of Malachi. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. But if I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my reverence? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Oh, that there were someone among you who would close the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will accept no offering from your hand. Now this command is for you, O priests, if you do not hearken nor lay it to heart, to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will turn your blessing into a curse. I will indeed make it a curse because you pay no heed. And I will carry you away from beside me, that you may know that I sent this charge to you, seeing that my covenant was with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant was with him. Life and prosperity, I gave them to him. Fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was upon his lips. In peace and uprightness he walked with me, and many did he turn away from guilt. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and instruction should they seek at his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. And by the way, that word messenger, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, is exactly the same word which is also translated angel. When it says the king sent a messenger or God sent an angel, it's the very same word used in each case. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have made many to stumble through the instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So I too will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality through the oracle. And now you come to a prophecy which unquestionably looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, this was, somewhere around 300 B.C. Behold, I will send forth my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That was John the Baptist, of course. And suddenly to his temple shall come the Lord whom you are seeking, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he comes, says Yahweh of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he shall be like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit down as a refiner and cleanser of silver, and shall cleanse the sons of Levi. He shall purify them like gold and silver, so that they shall become for Yahweh men who shall bring him his offerings in righteousness. Well, the first part of that, of course, was prophetic of the first coming of Jesus Christ, the messenger who came before him, John the Baptist, and the Lord whom you await shall suddenly appear in his temple. But the rest of this looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because you didn't find the priests cleansed and reformed at the time of the first coming. Now what about the book of Hebrews? There are four whole chapters there, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and they're too long to read to you in detail now, so I'll just call your attention to the place where it is. But the book of Hebrews is explaining Christianity to those who already were well instructed in the Old Testament. It was not written to people who did not know it. And it points out in great detail that the Old Testament was entirely symbolic of the reality, which was Jesus Christ. It points out, for example, the offerings of the animal sacrifices. There wasn't any particular merit in just cutting the throat of a sheep, and that in itself could never win you pardon for any of your sins. But it was a ceremonial in which you were acting out. There was the hope, at least, that besides simply telling you so, if you had to go through this ritual, that acting it out would help engrave it in your memory. You were showing that you expected the death penalty, which your sins had earned, to be paid by the death of another in your place. You were offering the death of the animal, not because you thought that in itself cleansed you of your sins, but it was symbolic of the fact that the time was coming when the Savior would appear and die for you. The blood from this sheep or ox, whatever it was that was sacrificed, a little of that was sprinkled on the altar, a reminder that eventually the blood of Jesus Christ himself was shed to pay the penalty of your sins. So these things, being only symbols that looked forward to the future, no longer served a purpose because the reality had come. And now your religion should not look still to the future, your religion should look back upon an accomplished fact that Christ had been here, had died for your sins, and now he was your real high priest. It points out that up until that time, all the priests were just men like everybody else. They had their own sins and they had to offer a sacrifice for purification from their own sins before they could go on with the rest of their priestly duties at the temple. The high priest, the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, he too died, had to be replaced with someone else. That in itself was not the reality. But now we had Jesus Christ, who was an immortal, permanent high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, because that was just mortal men. Each one lived his little lifetime and died. But the Bible says about Melchizedek, he was without father or mother, without descendant, that he lived forever. That is the order or type of priest that Jesus Christ is, living forever, serving forever as our real high priest, who, having brought the true sacrifice, his own blood, into the true Holy of Holies in heaven where God is, he had won forever the pardon of our sins. Now, as far as it goes, that's very true. It implies, if you want to construe it that way, possibly more than it means. And here is where some of the churches have gone astray. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If the Levitical priesthood had really accomplished anything, there would have been no need of another priest of the order of Melchizedek. And goes on to indicate that the old priesthood at the temple was no longer functioning. Now, the Aaronic priesthood was a subdivision of the Levitical priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, offering sacrifices in the temple, were performing only a symbolic duty. But what about the Levites who lived out in these different cities throughout the land? When they taught the people, was that merely symbolic of something and to be done away with so that the time would come when nobody needed to be taught the truth? What about their duties as judges? Remember, the Bible tells us that we're going to judge the whole world. In fact, we're even going to judge angels. What about their duty as officers? You remember, we are to be the administrative staff of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but you remember, he said to us, I have given to you to sit with me on my throne, even as I was given by my Father the right to sit with him on his throne. So, throughout the world, keeping these other nations in line, there are going to be officers, as long as there are ordinary mortals on this earth. There are going to be officers who say, look, I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. You do this, or else. There are going to be teachers who teach them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And there are going to be judges who try their cases, both civil lawsuits and criminal cases. In Revelation 1, verse 6, and Revelation 5, verse 10, we're told we will be made kings and priests. That we will judge these non-Israelite people, both individually and as nations. See 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. So, the Aaronic priesthood, offering sacrifices on the altar in the temple, has indeed been done away with. From the beginning, they were only symbolic to keep us in mind of the fact that Jesus Christ was going to come and perform the real sacrifice to pay for the sins of all those who believe in him and trust him. That is gone. But for at least the duration of the millennium, there's going to be a Levitical priesthood performing all these other duties. Now, you know lots of people. Nice people. You like them. Good. Could you interest them in this at all? They couldn't care less. The utmost you could get out of them is a sneering, "Oh, don't bother me with that. I'm a saved Christian. That's all I want."
Yeah.
Well, that's all they're going to get. God has offered you as much as you want, as much as you will claim. Of course, if you claim a lot, you have to prepare yourself for it. But if you despise everything but just the absolute minimum, then the absolute minimum is all you're going to get. The rest isn't going to be crammed down your throat. There are going to be some saved Christians. They've gone to the Baptist church every Sunday since they were so high. And they always put their dime in the plate when it was passed, and they're going to be sweeping the streets and emptying the garbage in the kingdom of God because they turned down anything that was any higher. They were saved. There are four Hebrew words and three Greek words used in the Bible that are translated salvation, and the root meaning of all seven is exactly identical. It means safety. It can be used when you get anybody out of physical danger here in this world. It has the further connotation, as used in a religious sense, that it saves you from a total and eternal death. When this meat and bone that you walk around in dies, your personality will not die with it. God will give you continued life. But it does not of itself imply on what standard that continued life will be. If you wanted to be anything but the very bottom, then it's up to you to fit yourself for it. Now, you people who are interested in these things are the ones who are fitting yourselves for this job of the Levitical priesthood, the continuing priesthood, in the millennium.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.